the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was rich. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose your fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me, the one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says also in another Psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many truths and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Gail. Do leave your Bibles open to Acts chapter 13. We'll be referring to it this morning. Let's open our time now in God's Word with prayer. Father God, we thank you for the privilege it is to read your Word aloud. And Lord, we recognize that when we read the scriptures, you speak to us by your word. And so give us eyes that would see with faith to believe and ears that would hear and obey you. And be gracious to us today as we sit under your word, the Bible. Amen. Well, when you consider the mission that God has given us here in Jersey, the task seems almost too big. Because the mission that God has given to his church is to reach the whole world for Christ, to share the life-saving good news of Jesus Christ with every man, woman, and child from every people group in every corner of the globe. And in our little corner of the world, there are thousands of people who desperately need to hear this good news. Statistically speaking, in the street that you live on, if there are 20 houses, people living in 19 of them will be lost for eternity if we don't share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. Because even the most generous estimates are that there are only 3-5% of people in Jersey who've received the gospel and have life-saving faith in Jesus. And so we have a huge mission before us. And our mission is made more challenging because the world is full of spiritual counterfeits and false teachers who oppose the gospel and who lead people into spiritual dead ends and into false hope. And these false teachers are opposed to the truth. And the mission to reach Jersey with the good news of Jesus also feels daunting because many of us lack the confidence that we could actually make a real difference in the world. And yet, without the life-saving good news of Jesus Christ, many people will perish, spending eternity alienated from God. And so our mission is incredibly important. And as we turn to Acts chapter 13, we will see that our mission is not a new one, that God's people have boldly proclaimed his word into the world for over 2,000 years. Specifically, in our passage today, we'll see that the Holy Spirit empowers us to proclaim the word of God. That the truth and the power of the word of God always wins out against false teachers. And that the message of the Bible is one of salvation found in Christ. And that when we proclaim Jesus into the world, the gospel never returns void. God always accomplishes his mission in the world. And this should give us great confidence and joy as we go about doing his work in our little corner of the world. But before we jump into Acts chapter 13, it's worth just setting the scene to understand the context of our passage, starting with the fact that Acts chapter 13 documents the first half of Paul, the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey. Many of us will know that Paul went on three of these missions in the Mediterranean world, with the first of three documented in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And we're going to look at Acts chapters 13 this week and then 14 next week. But it was a missionary journey in which Paul and Barnabas traveled some 1,000 miles either by foot or by boat. And at its conclusion, they had managed to plant at least three churches in what is modern-day Turkey. But the whole thing started in the city of Antioch, which was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And along with being a large city, it was also an important crossroads city. This is because Antioch was close to the Mediterranean Sea, and it sat between Europe to the west and Asia to the south and the east. And because of this, it was a strategic settlement. It was a place where cultures would collide, people groups would meet one another, travel took place. And you'll recall back in chapter 11 of Acts, a church was planted by God in Antioch. It started with a group of refugees from Jerusalem who migrated there. And under the teaching of Paul and Barnabas, a church grew up in Antioch. And chapter 13 picks up where we left off in chapter 11. Let's take a look, starting at verse 1 again. Look with me in your Bibles. Here's what it says from verse 1. It says, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menenea, who had been brought up in with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. At the beginning of chapter 13, we can see that the church in Antioch had grown significantly. Because if you'll recall, back in chapter 11, it was just Paul and Barnabas who were doing the teaching and the leading of the church. But here, you've got a diverse ministry team of Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Menenea, and Paul. They've basically got five pastors. The church in Antioch, even by our definitions, was a large church. And in verses 2 and 3, we see that the same faithful activity that helped to grow this church was still at work. Because in verses 2 and 3, it says that the church in Antioch was utterly dependent on the word, on God. They were fasting and praying and worshiping the Lord in devotion. By the way, just as a little aside, I hope that every week as we prepare to gather together on a Sunday, that we're preparing ourselves to spend time with God corporately. And to listen to his Holy Spirit. That as we enter into a time of worship, that we are coupling that time of worship together with prayer, with acts of personal devotion, with personal worship. I think it's safe to say that Sunday morning actually begins Saturday evening as we prepare our hearts to gather together in worshiping the Lord. The church in Antioch was certainly devoted to the Lord. We can see that through their activities in verses 2 and 3. And in the midst of this intense and intentional time of worshiping and fasting and praying and focusing on the will of the Lord, Verse 2 says that the Holy Spirit spoke to them. Now, I don't know if this was an audible voice from God or an internal confirmation. Luke isn't concerned with the mechanics, but the message is clear. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." And in verses 4 and 5, we learn of the nature of this calling because in verse 4, Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit sent Paul and Barnabas on a mission. And in verse 5, we see the specifics of that mission, that they were sent out to proclaim the word of God. And I think the first lesson that we can draw from this passage is that we must be committed to listening to and relying on the Holy Spirit. And we must also be committed to proclaiming the word of God. If we want to be a church that's effectively engaged in God's mission in the world, we need to be Spirit-led. And we need to be devoted to preaching the word faithfully. You know, it's interesting. I know that within a lot of church circles, many prefer to engage in tribal church politics, in which congregations label themselves as either Spirit-led or word-based. And they are suspicious of churches with the opposite self-distinction, as if word and spirit were somehow at odds with one another. But I don't think that this is a particularly godly way to look at things, because Christians must be committed to both the Word and the Spirit. We must be committed to a Spirit-empowered Word ministry, because the Word without the Holy Spirit produces dead orthodoxy in which a church can articulate all the right thoughts about God, but not actually know or be dependent upon the Lord, not actually experience His power in our midst. But equally, appealing to the Holy Spirit without a dependence upon God's word is contentless. And this approach often is used and abused by people who spiritualize ideas and practices that are not of the Lord because they're not in the Bible. And so with this in mind, we should be of full persuasion of the infallible truth and goodness of God's word, the Bible. And we should be committed to proclaiming it faithfully and studying it carefully and obeying it. But we should also and equally be committed to the inward work of the Holy Spirit to bear witness by and with the Word of God in our hearts, transforming us from the inside out. Faithful Christians are committed to being led by the Holy Spirit, and we're tethered to our Bibles, because our mission in the world is utterly dependent upon being committed to both. We must go into the world empowered and led by the Holy Spirit, because He is the one who brings life to souls. Any effort we have to reach out into St. Helier is absolutely futile if the Holy Spirit is not in the work that we're doing, if we're not empowered by Him to proclaim the gospel message. For the Holy Spirit awakens hearts, allowing us to sense and to feel the grace of God. The Holy Spirit enables us to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. But we also have to be committed to that good news. We need to be committed to faithfully proclaiming the Word of God, because all of the information that we have about Jesus comes from the Bible. Our mission is utterly dependent upon being led by the Spirit and committed to the truth of God's word. And as we continue in our passage, Paul and Barnabas' Holy Spirit-empowered word of God proclaiming mission meets its first challenge. Let's take a look, starting at verse 5 of chapter 13, which says this: "When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Patmos, they came to a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the word of God. But Eliamas, the magician, for that's what the meaning of his name was, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." In these verses, we see that Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and the journey starts in Cyprus, which according to Acts chapter 4 was the hometown of Barnabas. So Barnabas is in his home territory. It's like going home. It'd be like if I went to Annandale, Virginia. I know all the sites. I know all the people. Barnabas would have been the kind of hometown boy there. And we're told here in verse 5 that as soon as they arrived in Cyprus, they found a synagogue and they started preaching the word to people. So they were doing their mission that they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to do. But then in verse 6, they encounter a man named Bar-Jesus. Now, on first impression, you might think this guy, well, he could be a good guy because he's got Jesus in his name. That's a good start, right? But in verse 6, we get some key facts that should raise alarm bells about who Bar-Jesus really is. First of all, you may have noticed that in verse 6 and in verse 8, that this individual has two names. In verse 6, he has the Jewish name Bar-Jesus, which means son of the Lord who saves. But then in verse 8, he also seems to go by the Greek name Elymas, which means sorcerer, magician. So just by looking at his names, there's a double-mindedness to him. You have to ask, is he a Jew or is he a Greek? Is he a man of God or is he a pagan magician? He seems all mixed up. And Luke confirms that this man is bad news because in verse 6, Bar-Jesus is identified as a Jewish sorcerer, which is not good news. Because back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God forbade Jews from engaging in sorcery. Specifically, in Luke chapter 18, or in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 12, it says that sorcery is an abomination to the Lord. So being Jewish and being a sorcerer shouldn't go together. It'd be like if I gave myself the title, Pastor and Thief. That title should raise alarm bells because pastors shouldn't be thieves. But it's exactly like Bethel Church in Redding, California, that's famous for its music, whose leaders in the past have engaged in a practice called soul sucking. It's a form of necromancy in which you attempt to gain spiritual power from famous dead Christians by lying on their grave and somehow sucking up their souls or their power. Just to be clear, the Bible forbids spiritual practices like necromancy. So we should be wary of churches that try to marry necromancy with Christianity. And just so we're absolutely clear, Bar-Jesus is bad news. Luke also adds in verse 6 that he was a false prophet. And if we look ahead to verse 8, sure enough, we see that this false prophet, Bar-Jesus, opposes Paul and Barnabas. And he tries to make sure that Sergius, the proconsul, doesn't put his faith in the word of God. He actively works against the true word of God. And this description of a false teacher is helpful for us today because all false teachers who oppose God's word tend to follow the same pattern. So in Acts chapter 13, Bar-Jesus has the veneer of appearing like a spiritual man of God, but at the core, he's a false teacher who's actually opposed to God. And this is the way with lots of false teachers today. They have a veneer of Christianity. So for instance, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called theological liberals, they'll talk a lot about Jesus. They'll even call themselves Christians. But below the surface, what they actually believe runs against what the Bible says about God. And that leads us to another thing that false teachers typically do. They take the truths of the Bible and they twist them. And they try to marry those twisted truths with a bunch of junk that isn't in the Bible. And we see this with Bar-Jesus, don't we? This false prophet tries to marry Judaism with sorcery, a practice that directly violates God's law. And the end result is a manufactured, fabricated message about God that might from a distance appear to be the real thing. But when you examine it, false teaching always proves to be false. It's always in opposition to God's word. False teaching is a little bit like IKEA furniture. Now, I'll confess, I really dislike IKEA furniture, so this illustration might not work for you if you're keen on prefab Swedish homewares. But just bear with me. Here's the problem I have with IKEA furniture. They'll try to sell you a bed or a set of drawers with an exciting and mysterious name. And you look at it, and on the surface, it looks great. You think, wow, oak veneer finish, how posh. And then you look at the price tag, and you think, gosh, this is too good to be true. And the reason is because it is too good to be true. Because when you examine your IKEA bed, rather than being made of real, solid wood, instead it's a fabricated veneer finish, which is just a thin layer of plastic to make it look like wood. And then they fill out the middle with a composite that's made of little chunks of wood and all sorts of other junk. And inevitably, that bed will only last for a couple years at most. I mean, if you don't believe me, try moving with an IKEA bed. It never lasts, does it? Because it's just prefab. It's not real wood. It's an oak veneer. Okay, listen, I'll admit, I'm probably on a bit of a rant. I'm probably being too hard on IKEA. Because it's just furniture, and sometimes you just want a cheap bed, and furniture isn't meant to last forever. But the decisions we make about God, they do last forever. And they do matter. And we ought not be so forgiving of false teachers because they peddle a manufactured false gospel that might look like the word of God, but in fact is the opposite of the truth. And false teachers and false teaching is an abomination to God because it leads people to hell. So on the surface, a Jehovah's Witness might sound spiritual and he might call himself a Christian, but after that first layer, all there is just composite junk theology made by men who oppose God, devoid of truth, and devoid of saving power. But the Word of God is different. The Word of God is eternal. The Bible describes itself as the Word that endures forever. The Bible is perfect. It is God-breathed, and it is always true. But more than that, the Word of God is active and alive because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it is powerful. It's like a double-edged sword that can penetrate right down into our souls. And so when God's Holy Spirit-empowered Word goes up against false teachers, oh, the false teachers don't stand a chance. And sure enough, that's what we see in verses 7 to 12. Because when this false prophet attempts to oppose the preaching of God's word, we see in verse 9 that Paul, empowered by the Holy Spirit, rebukes that man with really harsh words, doesn't he? And then in verse 11, it says that Eliamus was struck blind. And then remarkably in verse 12, it says that when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. The picture here is of a head-to-head competition between God's Holy Spirit-empowered Word of God and the false prophets, and the result is clear. God's Word wins every single time. And so when the cults come knocking on your door, when you have a friend who has really odd spiritual views that are directly opposed to what the Bible says, you can be confident in the truth of the Bible. Because the best defense against false teaching is true teaching from God's word. So for instance, when the Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and they speak about Jesus being a God but not the true God, when they talk about Jesus being a lesser God or a demigod, rather than trying to decipher or argue with their silly little magazines, instead read the Bible with them. Take them to John chapter 1, where it shows us that Jesus is the pre-existent Word who is and always has been God. Take them to Colossians chapter 1, which says that in Christ the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And it's not a bad idea to take them to Acts chapter 13 to warn them, to learn from the example of other false prophets. But wherever the conversation leads, it's critical that we're dependent upon God's Word and dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit-empowered Word of God is true and powerful, and it is the best defense against false teachers. And as we continue in our passage, we'll see that the Word of God must be proclaimed in the world, because the Bible's message is that Jesus can save us from our sins. And that is good news that all of us need. And as we turn to verses 13 to 41, Paul and Barnabas don't miss any opportunities to proclaim this life-saving message from the Bible. Because here we see in verse 14, they go to the local synagogue where the Old Testament is read out loud. And then the people at the synagogue, they go to Paul and they say, "Hey, give us a message of encouragement." It's like the Holy Spirit just set them up to share the gospel. And when Paul stands up to speak, he does so with absolute confidence. He is ready to go because this is exactly what the Holy Spirit has sent him to do. Paul was sent and empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the word of God, to tell people how Jesus is the Savior of the world. And if you read on in verses 17 to 41, Paul takes the congregation gathered on a whistle-stop tour through the Bible, showing them that in the Old Testament, God was preparing his people for a Savior. First, in verses 17 to 20, Paul spoke about how God saved his people at the time of Exodus, how God chose Israel and redeemed them from slavery and delivered them over into the promised land. And the point of going back to Exodus was to demonstrate that the history of Israel has always been one of God saving his people. God has always been and always will be a saving God who is preparing his people for an even greater salvation to come. And then in verses 21 to 23, Paul shows how God prepared his people for their future Savior. He prepared them for a Messiah, a ruler who would come to save them. And God did this by appointing judges and later kings to rule over Israel, to be a model for what God's Messiah would one day be like. And according to verse 23, God promised that the Messiah would come through King David's royal line, that God would send an eternal king to save his people. And that Savior King is Jesus. And you could summarize Paul's whole message with verses 32 and 33, where Paul says, "We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." And that's the message of the Bible. The Bible tells us the good news that God has a plan to save his people. All of Israel's history and the promises that God made about sending a king who would save them, all of it come to fruition in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you imagine, the whole of the Bible is like a puzzle, which each connected piece reveals more of a picture of how God will save his people. Well, Jesus is that final piece of the puzzle. He's the fulfillment of all of the promises. He's the one who makes sense of everything. Jesus is God's salvation. He is our Savior. Now, make no mistake, we do need saving. The Bible says that our sin, our inability to obey God, is an offense to God. And it's an offense punishable by death. That's why all of us will face death one day. And there's nothing that we can do to fix our sin problem. We need a Savior. And this is why Jesus had to come. He came to live and to die. He lived the perfect life we should have lived, obeying God perfectly, being the perfect representation of humanity. And by dying on the cross, Jesus atoned for our sin. He took our sin away. And he also defeated death itself, because through his death, he took away the punishment for our sin. And in verses 32 to 37, Paul demonstrates that Jesus' victory over sin and death is proved by the resurrection. We know that Jesus is God's forever Savior and King because he's alive right now. Unlike all those kings and judges that came in the past, Jesus is still alive today, reigning with his Father in heaven. That's the message of the Bible, that Jesus saves us from sin and death forever, that Jesus is God's long-promised Savior and King, and that he offers us salvation when we put our faith in him. But the question is, do you believe this life-saving good news? And that question leads us to the final section of Acts chapter 13. Let's read together, starting at verse 38, which says this: "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." In these two verses, Paul lays out the basis of our salvation, and he tells us how we can be saved. He says that those who believe in Christ are completely forgiven and justified before God, that we're freed from the condemnation that comes from our disobedience to God's law, all through putting our faith in Christ. And this is an important point, because there's a lot of people, if you ask them, they'll say, well, I deserve to go to heaven and be with God because I'm a good person. But what Paul is saying here is that our attempts to be good just aren't good enough. Because God's standard, the law of Moses, requires that we be perfectly holy. And none of us are. We aren't good enough. We're sinful. And the Bible says that sinful people like you and me, we deserve God's condemnation. But amazingly, Jesus will forgive and justify everyone who puts their faith in him. When we put our faith in Christ, he swaps places with us. He takes our sin upon himself, and in exchange, we're given his righteousness so that when God looks at us, he counts us as righteous. He justifies us on account of our faith in Christ. And that's how we receive the salvation that Jesus offers. We put our faith in him. We trust that Jesus justifies us before the Lord. And so the question before us is, how will you respond to this message of salvation? Do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus? The whole of the Bible from start to finish speaks of God acting to save his people, and it all points to Jesus. Jesus is God's appointed Savior. Jesus is God's salvation. And that's what's on offer. That's what's on offer from God. Salvation through his Son. By faith, will you receive this wonderful gift from God? Or will you just blow it off and miss out on the grace and the mercy that God offers to you today? As you think about your answer to that question, it's worth considering Paul's final word of warning in verses 40 and 41, where Paul paraphrases the words of the prophet Isaiah and Habakkuk, saying, "Look, you scoffers, wander and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." Basically, Paul is saying, salvation's at hand. Don't scoff at the message. Don't disregard the gospel, because if you do, you'll perish. And you'll miss out on the salvation that God offers to us today, right now. So how will you respond? At the end of Acts chapter 13, in verses 42 to 52, the people who were listening to the word of God responded in one of two ways. People either rejoiced in the gospel of Jesus Christ and were saved, like we see with the Gentiles in verse 48. Or they rejected the message of the Bible. That's still the way it is today. Still today, different people respond to God in different ways. But that shouldn't dissuade us from our mission to share the gospel with everyone. Because we have to look at the big picture. In Acts chapter 13, Paul entered Antioch of Poseida. And within 2 weeks, he faced opposition, yes. And some people violently rejected his message. That is true. But within 2 weeks, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the whole town heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And according to verse 43, lots of those people who were listening urged Paul and Barnabas to continue sharing the good news of God. And according to verse 48, all who were appointed to eternal life believed, and the gospel, the word of God, went out further into the surrounding regions. Paul and Barnabas followed the lead of the Holy Spirit. They proclaimed the word of God, and God saved his people in that town, and the word of God spread to more regions. And so despite the fact that some people didn't understand and some people scoffed at Paul's message and some people responded violently, God's word worked powerfully in the lives of his people. All who were appointed by God for eternal life believed and were saved. Because when we preach the word, the Holy Spirit works in people's hearts. In fact, he might be doing that right now. He might be working in your heart right now, convincing you that you are a sinner in need of saving. Convincing you to abandon any hope of self-justification and instead to believe in what Christ did for you and be saved. My prayer is that we would respond to the Holy Spirit as he works powerfully in our hearts through the preaching of the Word of God, and that we would believe, and that we would also rejoice in what he's doing amongst us as people put their faith in Christ and are saved. According to verse 52, that's what Paul and Barnabas did. Paul and Barnabas said that, verse 52 says that Paul and Barnabas, they left that town, they looked at the work they'd done, they knocked the dust off their shoes, and then they looked at all that they'd done, and they were filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. Because God was accomplishing his work, his mission in the world. Which, as we conclude, is a good reminder to us of who's in charge. Because throughout this whole passage, God the Holy Spirit was with Paul and Barnabas and working through Paul and Barnabas. In verse 4, it was the Holy Spirit who sent them on their way. In verse 9, it was the Holy Spirit who empowered and filled Paul when he rebuked Elymas. And here, despite opposition, the Holy Spirit was still with them, empowering them, filling them to continue in their mission. And as we conclude, it's worth considering the work that the Holy Spirit did then. And it should give us confidence because he's given us the exact same mission that he gave to Paul and Barnabas. We are still called by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the Word of God into the world. And so therefore, we should ask that the Holy Spirit fill us. And we should be confident that the Word of God is powerful. It is able to defeat the false teachers of this world. Because the Word of God is the message of salvation, a message that everyone needs to hear. And yes, there will be those who reject our message. There will be those who oppose the Word of God. But the very good news is that God's Spirit is at work. And he is empowering us as we share the gospel. And he is saving people. With this in mind, we should be joyful and we should pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit as he equips us to reach his people for Christ here in Jersey and beyond. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that what we hold in our hands is true and durable and eternal and powerful, and it is the living Word of God. And thank you that you have given us your Spirit who is powerfully directing and equipping us to do the work of your kingdom. With this in mind, we pray that we would believe the message of salvation, that we would turn to Christ for forgiveness, trusting in the power of the cross and the resurrection. And Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. Please, Lord, be gracious with us. Warm our hearts to you. Give us eyes to see in faith and ears to hear. And we pray for boldness. Please empower us by your Spirit to speak the Word of God, even in situations where we may be opposed. And finally, Lord, we rejoice that people are being saved and that your kingdom is growing in the world. To your glory, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.